After the hearing of God's word, the Psalter, it was my mistake, but the Psalter should be 236, 1 and 2. I'll mention that again at the end. 236, 1 and 2. Dear congregation, we all, I trust, know the words of the familiar hymn that begins like this: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And this is the desire of every true Christian who's been born from above. They have been truly justified by God's grace, declared righteous in Jesus Christ. But they want to live in obedience to Christ and to God. And the Bible says that old things have passed away and all things are become new. And so their desires and their mindset and their actions are new. If you don't have a desire to live for God completely and totally, that's not a good sign. Because in whom God's work is evident, there is that desire. Now, there are in the life of grace many ups and downs. A lot of times when the Lord takes hold of us in that initial way, we're converted, we have zeal, fresh zeal to seek God, to live for God, and to do His will no matter the cost. But after some time, and especially after some struggles in our lives, this zeal can wane, and the sin that we had cut off, we thought at the root, comes back and gains hold on us sometimes. And that's why the life of sanctification is not just a gift from God, which it is, but it's also a high calling that we need to be reminded of and to have set before us time and again. And that is why the Scriptures does this so often. And that is why I want to hear this from God's Word, which you can find in Romans 12, which was read in your hearing. And our focus will be verses 1 and 2. So let us read it once again. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our theme with the Lord's help this morning is living sacrifices. And we'll see, first of all, the text gives us a merciful motivation to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Secondly, we'll see a glorious manner. And thirdly, a gracious reward. So living sacrifices, merciful motivation, glorious manner, and a gracious reward. Congregation, it comes like a thunderbolt out of the blue sky. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is calling for sacrifice. And what a powerful picture this would have been to the people then, as well as today. And children, what do you think of when you think of sacrifice? Maybe you picture an animal being brought to the altar, being tied to the wood on the altar, and the knife going through the animal, and the blood dripping everywhere. And then the fire would be set to the wood, and the animal would be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord prescribed this. The Old Testament is filled with sacrifices that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the end of time and who would be the one and the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And even the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing here, they would have been familiar with sacrifice. They too offered in many different ways. But why is the apostle calling for sacrifice? Hasn't the one sacrifice, as I just said, not been offered? Why do we still need sacrifices? Well, we don't need literal sacrifices. And we don't need what the Old Testament called the sin offering, because the sin of all God's people has been paid for in that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, you had, besides the sin offering, you had also thank offerings and drink offerings. There were usually some grains or loaves or other fluids that would be poured out on the altar to symbolize a thankful heart that was consecrated to the Lord. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to the believing people in Rome and through them to Christians of all times and places, he's saying, you need to offer yourselves as thank offerings to the Lord. Well, this is a very high calling, and we want to unpack this later on in our second point. But here in our first point, what is the motivation? What is the reason behind offering ourselves as sacrifices to the Lord? And really, our text gives us three very important ones. The first thing I want you to notice here is that Paul comes, and he comes very earnestly and very gently. He says, in the words of our text, I beseech you, brothers. I beseech you. Now that word means I urge you, or I entreat you. I call you, I challenge you in an earnest and urgent way. And so Paul here is not standing on Mount Sinai and thundering and beating duties down on people mercilessly. No, not at all. He's coming like a father would at the breakfast table on a Saturday morning, and he, as it were, with his words, puts his arms around his children and his wife, and he says, listen, today, as a family, we're going to do this. Maybe go for a hike, or we're going to do something. Good, but we're going to do it as a family, and Dad is taking the lead, and he says, we're all going to go. And treat you all, teenagers, younger ones, everyone's going to go. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing in a similar way. I urge you. There's a gentle, earnest, paternal tone here. Son, we're going. Daughter, we're going. Come, I urge you. That's how he's coming here to the people he's writing to. So first of all, we see here a gentle tone. But secondly, we see here a family duty. Notice how he addresses them as brothers. We could expand this, brothers and sisters. The whole family of God is called to this. And again, to use that picture I just gave you here of a father who urges his children, his wife, his whole family to go on this hike or whatever it is. Paul is saying, we're doing this as a family. Brothers and sisters. This is not just for elite Christians. This is not just for those who are advanced. And this is not either just for young Christians who have a lot of energy and zeal. No, this is for everyone who names the name of Christ. It is a family duty, the whole family of God. So that's the second thing. It's second motivation here is not just a gentle tone. You have a family relationship. And thirdly, and this is the dominant motivation that Paul gives here, and that is an extraordinary one. Look at our text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now let your mind just go to that thought of the mercies of God. Notice, first of all, that it's plural. Mercy upon mercy. It's not just one mercy. It's mercies. And God here is pictured as an overflowing fountain of mercy. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy that is springing forth from God. And mercy is, of course, undeserved favor or kindness that comes to people who don't deserve it. People who are miserable. People who are sinners. People like you and like me. Now, what does Paul specifically mean by mercy here? Well, he means everything he's talked about in the letter to the Romans. And if you've ever made a study of the letter to the Romans, perhaps you should do so at some point and just read mercy after mercy after mercy. It's true, he starts with our sinful condition in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, in light of our sin and our wickedness of Gentile and Jew alike, there he opens the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ set forth in the fullness of time as the one sacrifice for sin and through whom there is now justification. Mercy number one. There is redemption. Mercy number two. There is peace with God. Romans chapter 5. There is sanctification. There is adoption. There is assurance. There is glorification. Do you get the sense of all the mercies of God that come flowing from the heart of God through Calvary to the church of Jesus Christ in every time and in every age? I urge you, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God. Do you see here how Paul is not a legalist, not a moralist? Christian life is not to earn something, but sanctification is one of the blessings, one of the mercies that comes forth from Jesus Christ. And in light of that and all the other mercies of God, should we then not offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord? In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, in light of all that God has done in Jesus Christ, can you not be drawn to offer yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, the worthy God, the merciful God? Here are cords of loving kindness that are drawing you. And friends, there's nothing that will draw us like the mercy of God. If you are not living for God today, it's because you've never tasted of mercy. You don't know the mercy of God truly in your life, because if you did, if God had saved your soul, if He had showed you the forgiveness of all your sins, He'd given you the right and the privilege of the children of God. If you had tasted that, you'd be ready and eager to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. But we need to be reminded of these things again and again. And so the apostle is coming to us and he's putting his arm around us this morning. And he's looking us in the eyes. And he's saying, I entreat you, I urge you by the mercies of God. You know, it's interesting. He says here, this is your reasonable service. If you just look down to the end of chapter 1, this is your reasonable service. The word is, it means reasonable. It's actually logical. That's the word we have in English that's closely connected here. It's only logical that you would serve this God who's shown you so much mercy. And what that means is that if you're living a life of sin, it's unreasonable. It's illogical. It's insane, as we might say. It's only logical, it's only reasonable to offer yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. To say like Psalm 116 says, what can I render to the Lord? What can I offer to the Lord? Children, if someone had saved you from drowning, there you were, by the lake or in some river, and you were going down, and you would have drowned unless someone had swum out to reach you and caught you and grabbed you and taken you to the shore. Do you think you would just, you know, pat yourself dry and go off and not think about it again? No, you would be indebted to that person. You would owe your life to that person. You would love that person. And if that person ever had a need and you heard about it, you would give yourself to help that person. They had saved you. And how much more someone who doesn't just save us from drowning, but someone who saves us from hell and from death and from misery. It's only logical, isn't it? It's only reasonable that you would offer yourself to this God. Have you tasted His mercy? The scriptures are full of mercy. The cross of Calvary, you never get done with the mercy of that merciful Savior there. Well, friends, that's the merciful motivation that we have here at the beginning of our text. But secondly, Paul does not leave us in the dark about what it means to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. Imagine that. He just said, give yourself a living sacrifice to God. But he didn't tell you how. Well, he does. He tells us how. Let's look at the words of our text very, very closely. He says three things, first of all. He says, present. Then he says, your bodies. That's the second thing. And then as living sacrifices. Let's look at those words. Present. The word literally means offer yourselves freely. Don't let someone go out after you and force you, draft you to be a living sacrifice. Offer yourselves. Present yourself to the Lord eagerly. Yield yourself freely without constraint. Now, first of all, present yourself. This hit me strongly as I was reflecting on this. So often we present ourselves grudgingly to the Lord. There's some cause or there's some call from the church for volunteers and we wait we're really desperate. And even then we're kind of grudging. No, the Bible says present your bodies as living sacrifice, eagerly, freely. Without constraint. Present. But secondly, bodies. Notice that. Present your bodies. A living sacrifice. Now sometimes we have this misconception, and this runs deep. And that is that God is really ultimately only concerned about our souls. That inward part of us. Our inner being. And there's no doubt, we are bodies and we are souls. And our souls are very important. Our spirits. But it's a wrong kind of Christianity that says, well, God cares about my soul and what I do on Sunday and how I pray and things like that. But my body's, well, that's my own. Absolutely not true. And our text makes that clear, as does the rest of the scriptures. God claims your bodies. Of course, he claims all of you. It doesn't mean that we're not to offer our souls as living sacrifices. I think the reason why Paul emphasizes here the bodies is because a lot of times we hold that back the most or the longest. We want our bodies to be our own and we want to do what we want to do with our bodies. But that is not acceptable. That is not what God requires. Young people, you know this. The world wants your bodies. You can't go far. And you see ads everywhere. On your phone and computers and billboards and everything. Magazines. Where the world is telling you what you should look like. And really, when you see that, you should think, hey, the world is wanting me to be a certain way. It's claiming me. But God claims my body. God wants all of me, including my body, every part, arms, legs, nose, eyes, ears, head, everything. God claims it all. We'll come back to that in a moment. I want to see this third word, living sacrifices. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, we looked at sacrifice at the beginning of the message. A sacrifice was something in which the lamb, the goat, the bullock would not hold anything back. It was total. It was complete. It was to death. It was radical. Sacrifice is radical. It's costly. But notice, and I want to emphasize this, that Paul doesn't say simply sacrifices, but living sacrifices. Did you see that? Living sacrifices. When we think of sacrifice, we think of dead sacrifices. But here's the beauty of the sacrifices that God desires and demands from us. They are living. Someone devoted to the Lord, mind, soul, body, everything is a living sacrifice. And I emphasize this because sometimes young people especially have the idea that being a Christian is kind of morbid. It's kind of for older people who have given up on life. And there couldn't be anything further from the truth. Because a life devoted to God through Jesus Christ is the most living life there is, if I can put it like that. You want the best life here? Live for God. You want the worst life here? Live for the world. Live for yourself. That is the most horrible life. That is death, really. To live for yourself, to live for this world, that's a sacrifice. And that's a dead sacrifice that you're offering up to the world. And it's really life to live to God. Yeah, the world might have no use for that. The world might count you dead, but to God you're alive. And you will know it too, life. I have come that you might have life, Jesus says, and that you might have it more abundantly. Present your bodies living sacrifices. But maybe you say, well, that's good and well. That's what we are called to do here. That's the duty. But what does this mean practically? And this is where the apostle goes in the second verse. And this is such a platform, such a glorious vision of how the Christian church ought to live that I wish for every one of you to memorize this, to have this emblazoned on your mind and on your heart. This is what he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's two things here he says. Don't be conformed, that's the negative. But be transformed, that's the positive. See, Paul is very balanced, negative and positive. He doesn't leave off the negative like some people do, but he doesn't leave off the positive as well. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Now, conformed, what does that mean? Well, children, you can understand this because somewhere in your mom's kitchen, there is like a pan or a plastic container that we call a mold. Like a jello mold or a bundt cake mold. You know, one of these, sometimes they look kind of odd, these pans, and you put them, the dough in there or the jello in there. You put it in the fridge or you put it in the oven, whatever it is, and it hardens. And you take that pan or that mold, you turn it upside down, and there you have that cake or that jello, and there it is. And the jello has the shape of the mold. Or the cake has the shape of that pan. And so when you look at that cake, you're like, oh, that's a bundt cake. And it's been pressed into that mold so much so that it's hardened in that mold. And that's the word really here. That's just a picture to describe to you what this word actually means. Don't be pressed into the mold that the world is wanting you to be pressed into. Don't be conformed to this world. You see, constantly the world is wanting to take you young people, but also you older ones, and to press you in the mold. And the longer you stay in that mold, the more you look like the world. Everything the world is after. They want carbon copies, basically, of a worldly mindset. Yeah, there's a great variety, and each generation goes through, but in it all, the world is pressing you into its mold, squeezing you into its mold. And a lot of people don't realize that that's what's going on. They think they're independent. They think they look different from their parents. They're living differently than their parents. But all the while the world is really happy and Satan is really happy because they're simply choosing this mold. And so they dress this way and they look this way and they act this way. Don't be conformed to this world. What makes our world tick? Well, 1 John 2 verse 16 puts it like this. It says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And then it mentions especially three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things that the world is constantly drawing us towards. To judge things from the externals, from how things look on the outside. And to focus on that, to have all our eggs in that basket. And to desire that, to lust after that. And so pornography is billions of dollars of industry. and it is drawing away the heart and the mind of billions of people, including reformed young people and older people. The lust of the eye, the things that tantalize us, the things that preoccupy us. And there's so much else. And older ones, don't think that the world does not have a hold on you just because you stay away from the things I've just mentioned. But the good life that you have on every ad that comes directed at your age group, the nest egg and the retirement village and all those things, many of which are not wrong in of themselves, but if you're pressed into the mold that the world is wanting you to live in, you're no less conformed to this world than the younger generation that is living in a far more alternative way. You see, the world doesn't care what particular mold you're pressed into, as long as it's a worldly mold. And that's why Paul wants us delivered from that mindset that is hungry and eager to look like the world and like the world wants us to live, to be bound up with material possessions, to be following and pursuing the pleasures that life offers to us, to pursue the idols of our world, to make heroes out of sports players and entertainers and all the rest of that. The Bible says that the fashion of this world is perishing. It's fading away. And so we have to be a generation of nonconformists in every generation. That's what the Puritans were, by the way. That's what they were called, nonconformists. They didn't conform. And that should be the mindset of Christians in every age. Because Paul says it, be not conformed to this world. What then? What's the positive? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is a different world, different word. It's interesting because Paul doesn't say here, don't be conformed to the world, but be conformed to Christian people. Get that well. Because sometimes we older ones can give the impression, and younger ones can have this impression, that we want our young people to fit a certain mold, our mold, and be talking and dressing and cutting our hair like the older generation. But the scriptural call is not to create cookie cutter Christians that all look the same. No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it's good to imitate older people. I learned to do that at some point in my life, to really learn from older people. You can learn a lot, young people, when you sit down. From their experiences, from their wisdom, from their discernment. They've seen a lot of times. They can really help you when you have a teachable spirit. But if they're true godly people, they won't want to press you into their mold so that you necessarily talk and dress exactly like them. No, they will want to see you transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. Now, this word transformed, young people and children, you can relate to this word transformed. I think it's, at least in Grand Rapids, it's around third grade or so, when a lot of times a teacher will bring in a caterpillar in an aquarium or some other unit like that, and in the winter sometime. And one day, one morning, the kids will walk in after a weekend or so, and either there will be no longer a caterpillar, but a cocoon. This caterpillar will have woven a cocoon around itself. And there it is, stuck inside this cocoon for some time. And I don't know exactly when it is. Maybe it differs too. January, February, and March. All of a sudden, one day, you see something happening in this cocoon that you hadn't seen for days or weeks. And it looks like something's going through a struggle. And it doesn't look so good necessarily until that day that you come into the classroom and there is this butterfly that's come out of this cocoon and is flying around that glass aquarium. And maybe the teacher takes it outside at some point And there you lift off the top of this aquarium, and there this butterfly flies into the sunshine. See, that's the process of metamorphosis, and that's the exact word that Paul is using here. Be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the picture is the way we come into this world by nature, it's like we're crawling on the ground. We're glued to this earth pretty much, and our vision is like this. We look down, and we're glued to the things of this world. And when the Lord does a work in our hearts and our lives, it's a painful work. And sometimes it feels like we go into this tunnel of sorts. It's dark. We're convicted of our sin. And that we have lived our life focused on this world, and we're not happy about that. And we mourn over that. And that process can be short, and it can be somewhat longer. But God is working in that process to transform us so that the things we used to think about ourselves are changed. The things we used to think about God, they change. The things we thought about the world, they change. And there's this metamorphosis by the renewing of our mind. And that's what we want. Notice this, young people, by the renewing of your mind. Ever wonder why your parents so emphasize your mind, why they're having you read books and speaking to your mind, and a devotion time they're trying to get you to exercise your mind? That's because transformation doesn't happen from the outside in. It happens from the inside out, from the mind. And that's why the Bible addresses our mind. And it gives us the truth about Christ and the truth about the gospel. It's addressing the mind. That's why preaching addresses the mind. That's why Sunday school and catechism, we speak to the mind, and parents address the mind. That's how this happens. Yes, we need divine life in our soul, but it comes through the mind, through truth. The truth will set you free. What happened to Saul on the way to Damascus? This man who had been very religious, but still had been conformed, squeezed into the mold of the Pharisees, which was just a worldly religion. It was the Pharisaic religion. When the Lord came and shined into the heart of Paul, into the mind of Paul, and this renewal started to take place. And it wasn't long before Paul was flying like a butterfly in the beauty, the glory, the light of heaven. That's what we want for each of you. Young people, children, older ones, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of Christ, present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Your reasonable service, it's only logical. And don't be conformed. Resist conformity to the world constantly, every day. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not just a one-time thing. Older ones, you've lived the Christian life, I trust, for years. But it's an ongoing transformation according to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we also experience, thirdly and very briefly, a gracious reward. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What happens when you live this life? When you go on this journey of eagerly, freely presenting your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, you prove the will of God. What does that mean? Well, you want to know the will of God, don't you, young people, for your life? I get that question a lot. People come see me, young people, and they come to my office, and a lot of times this is a question. How do I know God's will for my life? And that's a great question. I hope you ask that, and I hope you ask that early. What does God want me to do with this life of mine? That's what the Apostle Paul learned to ask on the road to Damascus. Lord, who art thou, and what wilt thou have me to do? So I love that question every time I get asked that question. And a lot of times they want me to say things like, well, I think you should, you know, you should study and you should go into the ministry, or I think you really should do this or do that. So you want to know the will of God? And a lot of times I'll do this, which is what they won't quite expect. What if the will of God for your life is very hard? A lot of times they'll think for a little bit, and I love it when they say, well, I want to do it. I love young people who want to do hard things for God. Do great things for God. Difficult things. We live in a generation in which many people don't want to step outside of comfort zones. But God often wants us to do very hard things. Really, the Christian life is hard. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And you will fight sin, you will fight Satan, you will fight the world, you will fight the tendencies that are in the world, you'll fight the tendencies of your own heart. That's hard stuff. What if the will of God is very, very difficult? You going to turn away from Him? Or are you going to kind of do half of it? It's a question for all of us to answer, not just for young people. What's the will of God for today, for tomorrow, for the next 10 years if God gives them to me? What's the will of God? Do you want to know the will of God for your life? I hope you do. And when you hear it, as we have it in our text, I hope you don't turn away from it. Because God's will for your life, you will know and you will understand as you do the words of our text, as you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to Him. You will prove the will of God. Notice that. It doesn't just say there that you may do the will of God. That's true. You're doing the will of God when you do this. It doesn't even say that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. No. It says you will prove. And the word prove here is you will taste. You will know from the inside out what the will of God is for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's that same kind of word. No, you will know the will of God, not just kind of like from the outside, some code, some rule book. This is the will of God. I mean, that's what the Bible is. It's the will of God. But when you live this life of total consecration, you will know the will of God from the inside out. And some of you who are walking with God right now, you know what I'm talking about. You'll sense the smile of God. You'll know the blessing of God. No, not every day. There are dark days. There are difficult days. There are valleys. There's the shadow time. But even in those times, God settles you. And you know that God is having you to go this path. And this is His will. And you're tasting it. And sometimes it's bitter. But you're tasting it from the inside out. And you say with the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but thine be done. And you learn to submit yourself to the will of God. Thy will be done. And I end with this now. Because Paul says something really, really interesting. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see how he uses three words. He could have just said, so that you may prove the will of God. But I think as Paul is writing this, he feels, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he feels constrained to put three words in there. What's the will of God for my life? It's good. It's good. My will for my own life is not good. I learned that. His will is good. It can't be but good because He's a good God. It's good. Sometimes it takes a while for us to say that. But we learn to approve the ways of God, don't we? And to say, as for God, His way is good. All things work together for good. Doesn't mean that everything that happens in our life is necessarily good. Bad things happen, evil things, hard things, difficult things happen. But I learn by the Spirit to see how God is weaving the tapestry of my life in such a way that light and dark, shades of color, make for something good. All things work together for good. But then he goes on to the second word, acceptable. And actually, the word here is more the will of God. We will prove that it is worthy to be embraced. Not just acceptable. When I say acceptable, it's kind of like, you know, this food is acceptable. It's not very good. The word's much stronger. It's ready to be embraced. I learn to embrace the will of God when it comes. Whatever it is, it's good. I embrace it. And he goes even higher. He doesn't stop with just acceptable. He says perfect. Some of you older ones, as you look out over your life, you know what I'm talking about. That process whereby sometimes the hardest things in your life, at the moment that you went through them, you didn't think they were good. And they weren't. Grief, loss, hardship, sickness. Those things aren't good. They're not the way it's supposed to be as of paradise. But as you look back, as you offer yourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, you realize that God's mercy is there in your life, justifying you, sanctifying you, adopting you, readying you for that great eternity in which there will be no more any sin, no more any suffering, no more any sighing. We learn to say, His will is good. His will is acceptable. As for God, His way is perfect. Congregation, shall we do it? As a family? Today, not just today, but forever? I urge you, I entreat you, whoever you are, present your bodies, living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's like flying in the skies under the smile of God, breathing in God's glorious, gracious air. And you will know, you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen.